And as you know, a few months ago, I preached through the book of Jude, and it was one chapter, and it was about 40, 45 minutes. Job has 42 chapters, so 42 times 45, you guys do the math. I'm going to try to clip through it, but we're starting a little late, so just bear with me. But I should let you know up front that my kids think I'm a little odd, because personally, I really like the book of Job. And it's been one of my favorite books to study, but I'm not naive. I know that a lot of people really dislike the book of Job. It's perplexing. We see a lot of pain and suffering. We see loss, and we see tragedy in the book of Job. But a few years ago, I taught a Sunday school class on this book. And in my rereading this summer, I recently reread it. And I think even with everything that's going on around us, the timing of this message is pretty applicable for all of us. Now, as far as time goes, we're starting a little bit late, but I'm going to try to get through this pretty quick. And in my opinion, I believe the meat of this book really falls in about four chapters. The introduction of the book, which is the first two chapters. Chapter 3 gets into the mental anguish, the spiritual darkness that Job is forced to walk through. And the conclusion we find really in the last chapter. So today I'm going to take you through it at a pretty healthy clip. And I want to share with you 10 life lessons that I took from my studies on the book of Job. There's a lot more. And honestly, you guys can probably come up with another 10 or 20 of your own. And this book has really caused me to wrestle with a lot of issues. In fact, there's some moral dilemmas that are brought up in this book that I still don't quite understand, and I probably never will. So before we get started, I want to start with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this church family. We thank you for your word. And Father, we know that you gave us the book of Job for a purpose and a reason. You want us to study us. You want us to take lessons from it. So Father, I pray today that your Holy Spirit would empower us, would guide and direct us. And Father, by the end of this, I pray that we'd all walk away with lessons that we can apply to life from this great book in your Bible. In your name we pray. Amen. So I want to go ahead and read the whole first chapter of Job, because I think it's going to set the context for us. So let me read. And the word should be up on the screen, and it's the New International Version. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put your hedge of protection around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby. And the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. I remember when I was first elected as an elder. I think I was about 32 or 33 years old. And I got a call from our pastor asking for me to head to the hospital to pray with the family of a young boy, 14 years old. He was in critical condition. He had a failing heart, and it was a bad prognosis. The boy would die without a heart surgery, but the chances that he would live through the surgery were really low. And the family was struggling even to make a decision. Their son had suffered terribly already, and the surgery was potentially going to prolong that suffering. Even if it worked, the recovery would be long, and there were no guarantees as to how effective it would be. I had a relationship with this family because not only did I attend the same church with them, but I had been the coach of this young man in youth basketball. And as I said, the family was, don't know why I'm getting so choked up, but the family was having difficulty with the decision. Difficulty with the suffering. Why was this happening to them? Why was it happening to their son? And they were split on the decision. They were at an impasse. They couldn't decide what to do. And I remember vividly that night, the dad looking at me, and he said, Jim, you're my elder now. What do I do? Why? And I wish I had understood the depths of this book at that time, but I didn't. This family was in despair. The surgery was done. The young boy died. I sang at his funeral, and I had no answers. What's our response to suffering? Generally, we understand and can cope with the idea of pain caused by sin, pain caused by the brokenness of the world. We understand and seem to be okay when bad people suffer. But what about good people? What about a respectful 14-year-old, fun-loving, seemingly innocent boy? The book of Job turns so many things on its head because it teaches us about the suffering of the godly, the suffering of a godly man. Scripture teaches us that Job was a righteous man. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He wasn't sinless, but we're told of his character five times in the first few verses. And it's not just the opinion of the author. These are words that come directly out of the mouth of God. And we see Job in the first chapter. He loses all his wealth. You guys got to understand, he was like the Jeff Bezos, the Elon Musk, the Bill Gates of his day. And from a financial standpoint, he lost it all. But not only finances, he lost 10 of his children. He lost everything. Maybe you're here today and you can relate to losing a child or being on the verge of financial collapse. And either one of those is enough for us to question, where, God, are you? Do you even know what's happening? And if that wasn't enough, we move on to chapter 2, where he loses his health, and God allows Satan to take him to the point of death. Most of us would probably agree that it's easy to trust God when things are going our way. But can we and do we trust him in the deepest trial? When we're in despair, when life is uncertain. But you know, that's still not all. In addition to his finances, his children, his physical health, Job also loses his reputation. He loses his wife's support and encouragement. He loses friends. And as to the age-old question of why good people sometimes suffer, the book of Job reveals to us that God is intrinsically involved, and that Satan may actually be the cause of our suffering. Not always. But we also learn that our adversary is tethered and his attacks can't exceed limits set by God. To me, the book of Job gives answers. It gives hope in times of suffering while addressing some of life's most difficult issues. So the life lessons I took away from this book, I think, are applicable to each of us, no matter where we are. And as I alluded to earlier, there are way more than 10. But I want to take you through the 10 that I came up with. And here they are. Sometimes bad things happen to really good people. Sometimes it's not about you at all. Sometimes your family will fail you. Sometimes your friends will fail you. Sometimes your views on life will be radically challenged. Sometimes life is not fair. I recall preaching a sermon on that once. Life's not fair, but God is, right? Sometimes we need to quit defending ourselves, admit we're wrong, ask forgiveness, and repent. Sometimes God will not give an answer. And sometimes when things look the bleakest, life can drastically change for the better. And God is always there. So I want to set a little more context before we dive into these lessons. I've already covered Job's character. Verse 8 tells us he was the godliest man on earth. There is no one like him. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Things were going well for Job. But things changed pretty quickly. And he lost everything. Why? In verses 6 to 12, we see Satan come along and he challenges Job's allegiance to God. Does he serve you for nothing? This is an attack on the character of God. And with that challenge, God allows him to test Job. The verses 13 to 19 will be up on the screen, I think, but I want to hit on a repeating phrase that pops up in these verses while he was still speaking. Verse 13, Job loses his oxen, his donkeys, and some servants. The messenger came to tell him, and while that first messenger was talking, while he was still speaking, we see verse 16 where he loses sheep and more servants. Another messenger had come and told him that. And while that messenger was speaking, another one comes in verse 17. While he was still speaking, he loses camels and more servants. And while that messenger is speaking, another one comes and tells him he's lost his sons and his daughters. Satan didn't waste any time at all. And Satan tried to crush Job all at once. It's easy to trust God in the good times. Times have been good for Job. But in a matter of minutes, everything was gone. We see the same thing happening today with the destruction going on. In the matter of minutes, everything is gone. What is Job's response? Verse 20 says, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshiped. Worshiped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow. That's all I can say is just wow. Satan took all his possessions, took all his children, took all his servants. But that's not enough. Satan goes back to God, and in chapter 2, 1 through 6, he pleads again against Job because there was more to take. I think this gives a new meaning to the idea that Satan comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he was devouring Job. And Satan basically says to God, anyone will give up their possessions as long as they keep their lives. It's another attack on the character of God. So God gives Satan permission to take Job to the point of death. He's allowed to go after Job one more time. And chapter 3 describes the physical darkness and the spiritual darkness, the mental anguish that Job's walking through. And in the remaining chapters, we're going to see in chapters 3 through 6, Job pleads for death multiple times. He wants to die. And God does not respond. In chapter 7, we see Job plead for mercy. God does not respond. In chapters 9 and 10, Job wants someone to resolve the quarrels that he has with God. And it isn't until chapter 13 that Job finally relents. He faces his problem and he asks God to take him through the trials. He concludes that suffering is a mystery to man and only God knows the reason for it. And when God finally speaks to Job, he gives him no hint as to why he's had to endure the trial and the distress. And then we see ultimately that Job is restored. So with that backdrop, I want to dive in to the top 10 lessons that I picked out. First is sometimes bad things happen to good people. And Job is the epitome of this. There's been tons of books written on the topic, and the truth is, it's true. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. We often chalk it up to being in the wrong place at the wrong time. But that's not really a biblical perspective because God is sovereign. God knows everything that happens to us. And God allows bad things to happen to us. And many times for reasons that we will never know in this lifetime. It could be an attack by Satan. It could be the result of sin by us or others. It could be a completely freak accident or a natural disaster. Sometimes we're just not going to know. We read about a family killed by a drunk driver while they're returning home from a fun day on the lake. Or a woman beaten into a coma for the $5 she has in her purse. A spouse that dies suddenly, unexpectedly. Think about what's happening in Lahaina, Hawaii right now. Over 100 people have died. You just look around with the news yesterday, we have destruction all around us. We hear these stories, and many decide if there's a God, he could and should prevent these things. If he's there and he doesn't, then they don't want anything to do with him. But Job asks a really wise question to his wife in chapter 2, verse 10. Should we accept only good things from the hand of God and never anything bad? We may not fully understand all the reasons why these things happen. It's complex. God gives us freedoms, individual freedoms to sin, to drive drunk, to steal at any cost. We live in a fallen world, and we have an adversary that is wreaking his own havoc, putting temptations in our path. Sometimes what we or others do causes suffering in our lives or theirs. Sometimes the enemy, as at work, is at work by himself or using others as tools who are intent on evil. And sometimes bad things happen to really good people. And this weaves seamlessly into number two. That sometimes it's not about you. It's not about me. See, we want to believe that everything is about us. When we read the book of Job, we find out that the book of Job, even though it tells the story of Job, it's not really about Job. It's a book about God. It's a book about Satan's tactics. In chapter 1, Satan basically throws it down. He says, come on, man, the only reason anyone serves you is because you protect them. You give them stuff. You reward them. You're not worthy of worship. If you didn't give them that stuff, they would turn on you like that. So God says, okay, let's prove that theory. I'm going to show you that it's another one of your lies. Have you considered my servant Job? He was given permission to take everything from him. So Satan does it. He doesn't waste any time. He takes his family. You know what? It wasn't about his kids. He takes all his servants. Have you ever thought about their families and what they were going through? It wasn't about his servants. Satan takes Job's health. He takes him to the point of death. You see, to Satan, this isn't about Job at all. It's about mankind's willingness to serve God. Job just happens to be the one that's either going to prove Satan right or wrong. All because of this conflict going on between Satan and God. The gist of what's going on is contained in this question. Do we serve Jesus Christ because we expect personal gain from it? Or do we serve the Lord because we want to be a blessing to Him? What are your motives? What are our motives? And what's our response when things start going wrong? Satan suggests that if God removes all his protection from around Job and everyone and everything is gone, Job would curse God. And this accusation attacked the integrity of God. It suggested the only way he could get people to worship him is to promise them health, wealth, and prosperity. That's a lie that's still propagated today, isn't it? God knew Job's heart. Satan didn't. And God ultimately used Job as a demonstration to silence Satan. Sometimes it's not about you. Where are you at on this one? Do you only smile on God when you sense he's smiling on you first? I hope not. Number three, sometimes your family will fail you. Job has lost it all. We saw his response. He fell to the ground and worshiped God. Now fast forward, Job's sitting outside the city with beggars. And as you read the words in the book of Job, he's sitting out there with a piece of pottery, scraping his pus-filled, worm-filled, scabbed-over wounds just to get a little bit of relief. He's totally humiliated. He's been thrown out of the city, and he's in anguish. Here's a guy that needs a little bit of encouragement, and who better to give it to him than his wife? She's all he has left. Maybe not. In Job 2:9, along comes his wife. And this is all we know about her. It's the only time she's pictured. And what does she say? She says, Job, let go of your integrity. She implores him to curse God and die. She uses imperative verbs here. So she wasn't suggesting it. She was commanding it. Now, I want to try to be kind to her because she lost 10 kids as well. And I know just from falling down a set of steps how much my wife worries about me suffering and watching me suffer. So I know I want to cut her a little bit of slack, but even in all of this, even with the discouragement of his wife, Job did not sin with his lips. This trial had driven a wedge between them. And we see many families divorce even after a single trial. And here Job is going through the worst trial imaginable. And the one person left in his family, his wife, failed him. Sometimes family will fail you. Sometimes, number four, your friends will fail you. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, here comes Job's friends onto the scene. And friends in those days would oftentimes solemnize their relationship with a covenant, promising to care for each other regardless of the circumstances. And the relationship, I think, between Job and his friends indicate that they had a close friendship like this. These men came to console Job. Word spread that he's in peril, so three of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, arranged to come and visit him together. They had great intentions. They really did come to bear Job's sorrow. But what we know as we read the book is they brought him very little of it. In fact, I find myself when I read through all the arguments back and forth, thinking in my head, with friends like that, who needs enemies? They ultimately accused Job of hidden sin. They accused him of being a vile man. And their only explanation for the situation was that God was punishing him because of his wickedness. They blamed it all on Job. Basically blamed the victim. Repent. 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 That was their message to him. Eliphaz in chapter 4 begins his first argument. And basically you find in verse 7, the crux of his argument is, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? Because you see, the thinking at that time, and Job most likely believed it as well, was the doctrine of instant retribution. You reap what you sow. It's partly right, but it's wrong so often. Paul tells us in the New Testament that some of the Corinthian believers were sick and dying because they were reaping what they sowed. He tells us in Galatians those words exactly, you reap what you sow. And again, it's sometimes true, but it isn't always true. The reason for Job's suffering falls way outside of that. But Eliphaz and his other friends really couldn't even consider that. Bildad, his second friend, honestly, when you read through his arguments, he's boring and mostly irrelevant. He drones on and on and on and doesn't really say anything. How many of you have a friend like that? I think we all do. And then Zophar, when you read through Zophar's argument, he just seems like he seems really angry. It's like one of those grumpy Muppet guys. He's just kind of mean. He's sort of a jerk. He tells Job in chapter 11 that his chances of becoming wise were no greater than the possibility of a wild donkey giving birth to a man. He calls Job empty in the head. He calls him a windbag. Calvin, who preached over 150 messages on this book, said, Job's friends only had one song, and they played it over and over and over again. Confess your sin, and God will restore you. They didn't have a clue what was going on. And even with the best of intentions, Job's best friends failed him in his time of need. And sometimes your friends will fail you. Number 5, sometimes your views on life will be radically challenged. As I alluded to in the previous lesson, Job and his friends believed two things. The innocent don't perish, and number 2, the upright are not destroyed. We reap what we sow. The wicked get wicked, the good get good. And it takes many chapters for his friends to go through their speeches arguing with Job, letting him know that this is true. But Job continually is telling them, wait, just wait, I haven't sinned like that. I'm not perfect, but I've not sinned to such a degree that this should be happening to me. Job's world is rocked, and his views on life were being radically challenged. He's absolutely confounded by what's going on. And then a young man named Elihu comes on the scene. And he brings a little bit of a different view to Job. He argues that God not only uses pain and suffering to punish the wicked, but he also uses pain and suffering to discipline us, to keep us from going down the wrong path. Elihu rebukes his first three friends. And he rebukes Job as well. But he does contribute another view that pain is educational. That discipline is a possibility for suffering. And that we can learn things from pain. And all that's true. He was still wrong about Job, but he did challenge all their views on life. And sometimes your views on life will be radically challenged. Number 6, sometimes life's not there. I don't have to go very far on this one. I think we've all lived long enough to know that things aren't fair. It's not fair that some kids get A's after studying for 10 minutes and other kids get C's after studying for 10 hours. It's not fair that someone makes more money than you, even though you work twice as hard and get more done. It's not fair that attractive people get jobs easier than unattractive people. There are so many things in life that are unfair. So I want to take just a minute, and I know we all complain about different things. What's the one thing that you complain about all the time that's not fair? I want you to picture it in your mind. Think about it. What's that one thing that you are always upset about that's just not fair? Get it in your mind. Got it? You're right. It's not fair. Now get over it. Number 7, sometimes we need to quit defending and just repent. All the while Job was going through his trial, he kept asking to have his case heard before God. He wanted a real trial. And in fact, a lot of the language that Job uses is legal language. He felt like he could stand before God, argue his case, and once he laid out his case, God would be speechless, he would be acquitted. But what we see at the end of the book of Job is that when God does come on the scene, Job just has to keep his mouth shut. He has no argument. He just has to repent. And I think sometimes we cause ourselves so much more damage because we would rather fight to be right than humble ourselves before the Lord our God and Maker and repent. When God did show up, it wasn't Job that got asked the questions. In fact, in the last 3 chapters, God asked Job 77 questions. And guess how many Job answered right? 0. We all think we're so smart. And there's a lot of people out there that are really smug. But when God shows up and we think we're going to get to ask the questions, I don't think so. God's going to ask us the questions. And I don't think we're going to be any different than Job. You probably, most likely, will not have an answer. And sometimes we just need to quit defending and repent. Number 8, sometimes God will not give an answer. Job cried out to God. Job sincerely begged God to show himself, to show him what he was doing wrong, to show him his errors. He sincerely longed for a relationship once again with God. But every time Job cried out, there was no answer. He waited and waited and waited. And finally, when God came on the scene, he didn't answer Job the way that Job thought he would. He didn't tell him what was up. He didn't tell him about what was going on in the heavenlies. He didn't accuse Job of any wrongdoing. He didn't do what Job thought he would do. But the key is, God showed up. He did respond. He did meet Job. And he met him because he loved him and was concerned about him. So can I say to you, don't expect an answer to everything. You'll be disappointed. Because sometimes God doesn't give an answer. Number 9, sometimes when things look the bleakest, life can change drastically for the better. Job ran the gamut. He went from the top of the world to the deepest despair to the most tortured man on earth. He wished for death. He longed to die. He wanted his misery to end. And if he had given in, we would not have seen God's ultimate plan in action. What we know is that Job was fully restored. His health, his possessions, his children, different children. But he ended up living a long, prosperous life, and Scripture tells us that his latter days were better than his early ones. Remember that. And when things look really, really bad, and you're in a really, really dark spot, don't do anything drastic. God is on the move behind the scenes and maybe changing things just around the corner. Sometimes when things look the bleakest, life can drastically change. And finally, God is always there. As we read the book of Job, we see Elihu, the young man, tell Job, "Job, you keep saying that God's not listening, that he's not willing to hear your case, but Job, you are so wrong. Your case is before God." You see, no matter what, God knows. He knows what you're going through today. He knows what you've gone through yesterday and in the days past. And he knows what you're going to be going through tomorrow. So even if you don't hear an answer, keep praying. Keep crying out. Keep the faith. And keep trusting God through the trials and uncertainty, because he is always there. Your case is before him. Amen? I don't know what you're struggling with today. I don't know the depths of your hurt or the length of time that you've been pleading with God. But the story of Job gives me great hope. We see the backstory. So what do we do with these lessons when our family fails us, when our friends fail us, when others sin and it causes us trial and trouble? I think in most of them, we learn to forgive, and forgive a lot. And sometimes when God doesn't give an answer, but we know he's there, we have to learn to trust, even in the darkest hours. We need to learn how to respond as Job did. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen? Amen. God bless you.